Today's reading is from Amos chapter 3, verse 9 to 15. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, and see the great unrest within her and the oppression of among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from a lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, and horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. Houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We got lost yesterday in the car. Only for a few minutes, fortunately. We took a wrong turning, and to find our way back to where we should be at that point, we switched on the global positioning system app on our mobile phone, and it put us back on the right track. It's only a short diversion, only a few minutes were lost. I don't like GPS, to be honest. I quite like maps. I'm a big believer in looking at where you're going and not just looking from A to B, which is called a strip map in sort of navigational terms. I like to see a more comprehensive map. I like to see where we're going. And so as we go along, I like to sort of notice things, and I form a sort of more contextual view of what's going on. And I think that's the way to go. You get references as you go along saying, you know, you are on the right track. People who simply rely on GPS and don't look around have often had some sometimes humorous outcomes, but also sometimes, unfortunately, fatal outcomes. So I'm a map reader. I like reading maps. And if I was really, you know, full on map reading, I'd bring a compass with me as well. I was given a compass as a child, but I lost it. I suppose I could buy another one if I wanted to. But compasses help us confirm we're moving in the right direction. And in today's passage in Amos, we're going to see people who've lost their compass, but they've lost their moral compass, and that has consequences that we'll see as we look at the passage this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the way that it can lead our steps. It can show us the way to live. We do ask that we would look carefully at the words in this part of Amos and learn from them so that we might live lives that honour you. In Jesus' name, amen. In last week's sermon, Bart started on Amos 3, and part of the theme of the sermon was it was almost too late, then it was too late. And today we're actually going to look at what happens to Israel when it is too late. And the passage for the second half of chapter 3 falls into three groups. In the first part, we see God's special observers are summoned. And then we see God's secret agent is released, and then we see God in action. So let's start at verse 9. In verse 9, we're told that God proclaims to the city of Ashdod and to the nation of Egypt to assemble themselves on the mountains of Samaria. Now, Ashdod is a Philistine city. Philistines are well known in the Old Testament for being enemies of God, as is Egypt. Both these pagan nations are sort of world renowned for their sort of violence, their sort of slavery, their sort of idolatry. So these are nations that have been at war and at conflict with the people of God throughout the Old Testament. And they're asked to assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Now, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, and these are the mountains that will enable them to look down and see what's going on. And what will they see? If we look at the second half of verse 9, they will see that the nation of Israel is in unrest and there is oppression amongst the people. The word for unrest in the original scripture suggests things like social instability, panic, disturbance, tumult, turmoil. The nation is disintegrating. And the oppression suggests violence and theft of property. And this is what these witnesses will see. Now, I don't think these are witnesses in the sense of witnessing a crime and then giving evidence at a trial, nor are they jurors in a trial who have to determine the whether somebody is guilty or innocent. What God is asking for, because God is omniscient, he knows all things, he doesn't need to be told what the truth is or discover the truth through a trial, he knows the truth. These people are being, these nations are being summoned as witnesses to his judgment. He is already the judge. There's no need for a jury. He has judged the nation of Israel. And in a way, I think they're similar to what happens when I say sign a document, I witness a document. I'm saying this person is who they say they are, or this person has achieved or done the things they claim to have done, because I've seen the evidence and I can confirm that. And what a selection of special observers that God has called. These are nations that have fought against Israel for so long. Their moral behaviour has been questionable. You can imagine, the passage doesn't say this, but you can imagine how the people of Israel would have felt hearing that these nations were going to stand above them and look down and in a way confirm God's judgment on them. These are nations that they would say have lived really pagan, ungodly lives. What right do they have to stand there and accuse us of bad behaviour? This is sometimes called an appeal to hypocrisy, where you attack your accuser saying, well, you don't live perfect lives, you can't talk, so how can you stand there and sort of confirm judgment on me? Well, unfortunately, this doesn't attack the logic of the argument. The people of Israel have behaved badly, and the fact that the pagan nations can see it is, in a way, an even stronger indictment of them than they actually would have had before. And this is really quite important, because they are, if you like, these nations are actually on the moral high ground. They're on the mountains, and they literally are acting at a higher level of behaviour than the people of Israel. And that really is quite, quite terrifying. And the next verse is terrifying. Verse 10 says, the Lord says, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. These are people that have lost their moral compass. Their moral compass is broken. They do not know how to behave. And it's probably started with some simple acts. The essayist Emerson has this famous sort of set of points. He says, if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And it is the case that Israel's destiny is destruction. We move on to verses 11 and 12, where we look at God's secret agent. In verse 11, we learn that the sovereign Lord will say, an enemy will overrun the land, and he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. It seems an appropriate punishment for people who had sought, their main aims in life was to get material security. And now they're going to be handed over to an enemy that takes all and destroys all. The enemy is not named in the passage, but we know from history that it was the Assyrian nation from the north that would sweep down and take all from the nation of Israel. And I'm reminded of a passage from a poem by Lord Byron called The Destruction of Sennacherib, where he says, the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. And in verse 12, what is going to happen is similar to what used to happen in sort of Israel, when wild animals came and took sheep from the flock. If you were a shepherd or an under-shepherd, you had to prove to the owner that you hadn't gone off with their sheep. You had to produce evidence that the sheep had been killed by a wild animal. And that would normally require you to produce two legs or a piece of ear to show that, you know, you hadn't taken it, or you hadn't been negligent, that you'd had to fight off a wild beast, and this is all you came away with. This is showing what will happen when the Assyrians come. They will sweep away most of the nation, and only a remnant will survive. Later on in that verse, it talks about edges of beds and couches. Now, this part of the verse is very hard to translate, and scholars think what the writer is trying to say is, when we look at where Israel was, what will we find? We'll find just bits of couches and beds. It's a bit like an archaeologist coming along and saying, we think there was a civilization here. All we can find is these small pieces of furniture. And what they suggest to us is this was a nation that was highly economically successful, but we can't tell much more than that. And this is, God is saying, when the nation of Israel is gone, that's all that remains. There is no other sign that they were there. This is devastation. We now come to the final two verses in Amos chapter 3, in which we see God is in action. If the nations surrounding Israel watched what was about to happen, they would see the Assyrians sweeping through the nation, taking the Israelites away. And they might think to themselves, well, that's sad. Obviously, the God of Israel lost his power, and the Assyrian gods were more powerful, and that's why they won out. But God is very clear that this is not the case. It is God in action here, the God of Israel in action, not some foreign god. He hasn't lost his power. The Israelites have lost their power, and we'll find out in a moment why that is. So what does he do? In verse 13, he calls his special observers to witness what is going to happen to the nation of Israel and the house of Jacob. This reference to Jacob is quite poignant, because it was at Bethel, which is mentioned in these verses, that God met with Jacob. And this is where the patriarchs sort of have major points of reference to the future and the future promises that they were given. So in this passage, we start to see things moving, and the titles of God are really quite important. It talks about the Lord and the Lord God Almighty. We have God taking on names about himself that shows he is the ruler of armies, the armies of heaven and earth. It is God moving things around. It is God who is acting here. And it says very clearly, I, that is God, I will punish them for their sins. They have willfully disobeyed me, and I will punish them. I will destroy their altars. They have changed the revelation that I gave them, the words I've given them. They've made them different. They've made them fit their own particular beliefs. They've decided to change what I said, and they've created a false religion that has led to this dysfunctional society that they now live in. And I will tear down their material security, the thing that stripped vision they have of material security. I will take away. I will take away their winter houses. I will take away their summer houses. I will take away their ivory adorned houses and their multi-story mansions. I will take them all away. This is terrifying. This is God at work, and this feels uncomfortable. Now, Alex Mateer, who's written a brilliant commentary on Amos, I recommend it, points out that this is something about God that we mustn't forget. And he says you can see this referenced elsewhere in Scripture. I just want to look at one short passage from Isaiah 59 and read it out to you. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. This is terrifying. What can we take away from the second half of Amos chapter 3? If you know me, you may know that I quite like to have a little bit of humour, a little bit of wit, or attempted wit, in my talks or sermons. And you may have noticed its absence today. This is an incredibly heavy part of Scripture. So what can we take away positively? What are the challenges that we can give ourselves that will help us to grow as Christians? First thing is, as Bart was suggesting last week, it's not too late for us to learn about what happened to Israel and how it can warn us. So the first thing we need to probably do is to hold fast to the claim of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for things, in this case in particular, for training in righteousness. Are we living righteous lives? Can I say at the very start, we're not saved by living righteous lives, we're saved by grace. But as a result of that saving by grace, we should live a life that is righteous, that honours God. And often we get called out by non-Christians or not yet Christians who point out to us very clearly when they think we've failed to live a Christian life. It tends to be amongst family and work colleagues. They can often see us in moments where we don't do things as they think we should, and they sometimes rightly call us out. And that can often make us think, you know, I really must try harder to live a life that is a witness to God and is one that will help people to see God in my life. It's also interesting, there are times when non-Christians actually can appear to have a stronger moral compass than we have. And I have noticed from time to time there are certain people that can see what should be done, and they can see it far more clearly and precisely and strongly than I sometimes can. And that really brings me up short. It reminds me of the part of the passage where God's special observers, Ashdod and Egypt, could say, you know, you're not behaving correctly or not taking this fully on in the way that you should in things like social justice. So it is a call to righteous living as a result of our salvation through grace, not through good works. And then looking at God's agent, the agent was Assyria. It swept away the people of Israel, and not much was left behind to show they'd been there. And it makes me think, what will the church leave behind, the church of the 20th century, 21st century? Will it leave behind marvellous buildings and interiors? I hope it does. I do like architecture, and I do like sort of fine interiors, but I'm hoping that what we leave behind is a record of our faithfulness to God's word and our obedience to him, so that others can see that we've been good and faithful servants. And then finally, God's actions in Amos chapter 3, bringing me up short, they are very striking. They do remind us that we need to get to know God, and we need to stop trying to put God into a nice box where we think we can understand him and fully comprehend him. God is not restricted. God is not restrained. There are things about God that will challenge us, and we should take them on board, and we should seek to know him better and not just the bits about him that we particularly like. He turned his face away from the Israelites because of their unrighteousness, and that's incredible. And I think sometimes we forget that possibility. I'm struck by the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, which we all know, but I will say it to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. We recite this, and sometimes we fail to reflect on what this means. God's face shining upon us. In this case, God turned his face from the people of Israel. The people who had received his special revelation, his special redemption, his special relationship had fallen away. We should not take God for granted. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been saved. And we thank you that through that we can enter into a relationship with you. And we do ask that you would help us to live lives by the power of your Holy Spirit that reflect that relationship. And help us not to have a narrow view of you, a narrow map of you, but we should, I pray, seek to have a fuller picture of you now, so that one day we can see you fully and know you fully. So be with us now. Help us to go out into the week ahead, honouring you by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.